People of God, let us now open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians as we continue to work our way through this first epistle of Paul to the church at Corinth. We now have come to chapter 4, and we will be looking at the first five verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And if you are new here, it is our habit. There may be exceptions to the rule along the way, but it's our habit to work through books of the Bible. And we take what comes next, and we expound the passage, and we begin to see the unity of the Bible and how it all hangs together, and the authority is in the text of Holy Scripture that God has given to us. You might remember that last week we came to a climactic point in the argument that had begun all the way back in chapter 1, verse 18, in which the Apostle Paul ended at verse 21 of chapter 3, "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God." And you might think that as he comes to this climactic point that he is completely done with the themes with which he's been dealing, but he's not. And he continues in chapter 4 to deal with some of the themes that he has been addressing in those first three chapters, even after that climactic doxology. Now let's bow in prayer before reading. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pour contempt on all our pride. Help each heart to do that even now. In view of the cross, in view of what Jesus has done for us, help us to empty ourselves of self, and may we be filled with the Spirit of God. Help us to have an eager hunger for God's Word. Increase that hunger in our lives. We pray especially that our children will be gripped by the power of God's Word early in life, and that all of their days they would turn to the Holy Scriptures in order to understand their great covenant God and how to rely upon Him even unto death or until Christ comes again. Give to us now, Heavenly Father, the Holy Spirit as illuminator, that the Spirit who indwells us will help us to see and to understand Christ in this passage and to hear Christ Himself preach the Word unto us ultimately, for He is the great preacher. We pray that thou wilt use human vessels that are nothing in and of ourselves for the great purpose of seeing the gospel extended in this world, in this church. And Father, we pray that if there are those who are here today who do not know Jesus Christ, that as we have just sung in that last hymn, that they will understand it is no merit of their own, but it is only through Christ having died for us that we are redeemed. And help them now, give to them the ability to trust in Jesus Christ that is preached this morning from this pulpit. In Christ's name we pray and ask these things. Amen and amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. Chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, the first five verses. This is the Word of God. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, only the Lord can bless a minister's ministry. One man plants, another man waters, but God gives the increase. And even though the minister is nothing in and of himself, we have deep respect for faithful ministers who care for us, They watch over our souls, the Bible says, as those who must give an account. And so God has ordained ministers to preach His word in His church. He has ordained to use means in history, in time and space, for the accomplishment of His eternal purpose of saving and sustaining His people. And even though Paul has been thorough about how the Corinthians should regard their ministers, the Lord would have Paul, by divine inspiration, give us words, give us more about this theme. So by divine inspiration, we have this section on the minister's call and evaluation. And as we come to these first five verses, the very first thing we see is ministers are servants and stewards. So that's first, servants and stewards. It's here in verse 1. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, the term that the Apostle Paul uses here for servants is a term that's used off and on in the New Testament. It's not the most frequent word for servant, but it's minister or helper or one who serves. Interestingly, the word originally meant an under rower. And so the picture, and perhaps the Apostle Paul keeps something of the original meaning in mind. The picture of the under rower is he's a galley slave. He is there. He is in the galley. He is hearing his master say, row, row. And he simply does what his master is calling him to do. He is a servant, ultimately, of his master. He is subordinate to him. Charles Hodge said, ministers are mere servants of Christ. They have no authority of their own. Their whole business is to do what they are commanded. Now, when the minister forgets this, he is in deep trouble. And I do pray that the Lord will help your ministers here never once to forget this, and that this church will always have ministers who recognize that the minister stands under the authority of God's word, and he stands for the authority of God's word, but he doesn't come up with authority on his own. He has none of his own. Now, this requires the Holy Spirit's work in the heart, producing Christian character, love, humility, fortitude. The minister must be deeply and biblically masculine with strong Christian character. He must be willing to acknowledge his faults, but also unmovable when Christ's authority lays down principle. He may not make up his own authority or preach his own thing. The authority is in the Word. He is just an under-rower under the authority of Jesus Christ. But he also uses a different word in verse 1 to describe the minister. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And the term steward is a slave who cares for his master's things, a manager of a household, a manager of the master's provisions, a servant, but a master over other servants. And so it also is a position, though he is an under-roar on one hand, it is also a position of great dignity and responsibility. The ministry is not a mere profession, rather it is a powerful divine calling, and the minister is appointed for a particular purpose. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, the purpose is summarized very wonderfully for us. Do your best to present yourself, he says to young Timothy, the minister. Do yourself best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And so that is the call of the minister. The minister then is appointed for a particular purpose, and he is called here a steward of the mysteries of God. What does Paul mean when he speaks of the mysteries? Well, it does not mean that he's a dispenser of sacraments. Well, he does dispense the sacraments, but that's not what Paul means here. That's the Roman Catholic interpretation, that there's a priesthood and the mysteries are the sacraments that he administers. That's not what Paul means here at all. But if you read Paul carefully and study his use of the term mystery, It means things once hidden that are now revealed. The Lord Jesus Christ, back in Matthew's Gospel, said, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." The Apostle Paul picks up that theme in various places in his epistles, such as the passage that was read by Pastor McDonald this morning in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul unpacks what it means that he is a steward of mystery. It's right there in that passage as well. And as a steward of the mystery are those things that were hidden but are now revealed. And among those things is the clarity with which we now have the gospel, the finished work of Christ, and the truth and reality that Christ is in us the hope of glory, and that the church includes Jew and Gentiles who believe in Jesus Christ. And so, his stewardship is to announce Christ in all of his fullness and his finished work, and the church comprised of believing Jew and Gentile. In other words, what man could never have figured out, what no religion or philosophy could ever have known, the gospel in its fullness, the minister is now privileged and responsible to dispense, to preach, and to proclaim. What a privilege, what a duty, what a responsibility to be a steward in God's household. He is to announce the gospel. Let me do that now. If you are a person here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and you do not know how to be saved from your sins, let me tell you, we are sinners. We deserve God's infinite displeasure. But God has intervened, and he purposed to send his own Son, the second person of the Trinity, who became man and dwelt among us and obeyed the law that we broke, and on the cross paid the penalty for his people's sins. And now he commands all men everywhere to repent and receives all who come to Christ by faith. Come to him, trust in him, believe in him. No merit of your own, no work of your own, completely the work of Christ. Well, that's what it means to be a minister and a steward of the mysteries of God. Wonderful, is it not? Great dignity, huge responsibility, altogether delegated, ministerial authority, no authority of our own. Well, this being the case, this responsible position, there's an indispensable requirement that comes along with it. And that requirement is found in verse 2. "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy." Or you could translate it, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." And so your second point is the indispensable requirement, faithfulness. Faithfulness. What is required of the Lord's steward? It's faithfulness. That he is faithful to do as the Lord's appointed steward what he has been called to do. Not what his flesh might want to do. Not what others might expect of him. But he must be faithful to bring the truth of the living God as God's steward. Because a steward of a household must dispense food. It needs to be healthy and balanced and frequent and well prepared and faithfully dispensed. Now, I can't bring food on the table the way my wife brings food in this way, but as a minister of the gospel, I am commanded to prepare up a dish for you and to feed your souls, and you have the requirement to eat it. I'm not to bring, as I read somewhere, of a minister who brought bones for the sheep and grass for the dogs. I am to give you, each of you, what you need from the Word of God. And notice that he says that he must be found faithful or trustworthy. Hence, it must be apparent. He must be faithful. It must be clear. Faithful in his growth in piety, in his pursuit of holiness. The minister must be faithful in prayer, faithful in serious study of the Word of God and theology, faithful in public and private proclamation. It's all through the pastoral epistles, these duties of faithfulness, and you see it in many places in God's Word. Turn to Acts chapter 20, if you will, in your Bible, and let's read a very familiar passage. The Apostle Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem and has the elders of Ephesus meet him in Miletus. And beginning at verse 25, the apostle says this. Notice the apostle's faithfulness and notice how he calls the elders, among whom would have been teaching elders undoubtedly, to faithfulness as well. In verse 25 of Acts chapter 20, "And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And so the minister, the seriousness of it all in bringing the whole counsel of God is that he will be innocent of the blood of those to whom he preaches when he is faithful to his calling. He must be faithful when his ministry grows. And he also must be faithful when the Lord does not choose to bless his ministry with growth. There's a passage in Calvin's commentaries that we need to be passing down to young ministers. I've had that thought recently. It's in the section on Isaiah 6, in which Isaiah is called to go and preach to people who will not hear and who will not listen. And the more he preached, the less they would hear. Can you imagine a ministry like that? And Calvin says this, "But whatever may be the result, still God assures us that our ministrations are acceptable to him because we obey his command. And although our labor appear to be fruitless and men rush forward to their destruction and become more rebellious, we must go forward, for we do nothing at our own suggestion and ought to be satisfied with having the approbation of God. We ought indeed to be deeply grieved when success does not attend our exertions, and we ought to pray to God to give efficacy to his word. A part of the blame we ought even to lay on ourselves when the fruits are so scanty. And yet, we must not abandon our office or throw away our weapons. The truth must always be heard from our lips, even though there be no ears to receive it, and though the world have neither sight nor feeling. For it is enough for us that we labor faithfully for the glory of God, and that our services are acceptable to him, and the sound of our voice is not ineffectual when it renders the world without excuse." That man that preaches the word of God, and he does so faithfully and stands before the Lord on the day of judgment and has no souls for his hire, but was faithful. If he was faithful, then he was a savior, not of life unto life for some, but of death unto death. And he is a sweet savior in the nostrils of God. Amazing, is it not? This call to faithfulness, the minister is called to. Faithful when he and his message are unpopular. Faithful to stand against cultural drift and the influences of philosophies and viewpoints that are alien to the word of God. Faithful to not make Christianity palatable and acceptable, but to speak it straight and true. Faithful to hold the Bible is God's authoritative word, to hold to the doctrinal line of the Protestant Reformation, and to preach Christ and Him crucified, faithful to hold the clear distinction between the regenerate and the unregenerate, faithful not to assimilate the world system into the church, believing, as Charles Spurgeon somewhere says, the moment the church says, I will be as the world, she has doomed herself with the world, faithful to uphold unpopular viewpoints, a high view of God, creation, not evolution, original sin, unconditional election, and also reprobation, not man-centeredness, but the total depravity of man, particular and effectual redemption and calling, the final perseverance of the true saints of God, Christ's satisfaction of the wrath of God on the cross by His shed blood, the eternal punishment of the wicked, the visible return of Christ, and the judgment when He does. That and many more things the faithful minister must preach, and he must hold, and he must never give way. The Apostle Paul in Galatians, the first chapter, in the 10th verse says this, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Just be faithful, the Apostle Paul would say to us and to the minister. Just be faithful to the duties of the minister. Do not seek worldly success. Let God bring the blessing. Let God bring the success. Because if He brings it, it will last. And if He doesn't choose to bring it, then that is in His sovereignty as well. Now, there are broader applications. Not only is this true of the minister, and that's what really is being addressed here, but it's true of all of us. All of us are stewards of something, are we not? All of us have responsibilities and duties that God has placed in our care. As husbands, as wives, as children, as fathers, mothers, employees, we are to be faithful. If you rear your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and they do not come to faith in Christ, but you have reared them faithfully, what a tragedy if they do not believe. But you have been faithful. You cannot determine the outcome of the things that God has placed in your hand, but you can be faithful by His grace. Someone really needs to hear this. We all must be willing to be despised by the world, if necessary, by family, by professing Christians, for faithfully putting Christ first. For our Savior says, "What does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Turn with me to Luke chapter 14 just for a moment and read just these two verses. I want you to see them with your own eyes again. In Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. Luke 14, verses 26 and 27. Luke 14, 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father or mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And of course, this is the Lord Jesus' way of speaking of the total commitment and faithfulness to which the believer in Christ is called if he is to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a portrait of faithfulness, that even those things and those people who are dearest to us, we will not put them first or those things first. Christ will be first. Jesus is Lord. And that leads us to the third thing we see here. If the call of the minister is to faithfulness, who is to evaluate the minister? Well, that brings us to the third thing then. The minister's evaluation, and we find it in verses 3 through 5. Now, let's read these verses again. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Now, the context is all important. Faithful ministers have been ministering in Corinth, and he warns about being critical. He's not saying that a patently unfaithful minister should not be dealt with by discipline. That's not his point. Under ordinary circumstances, all must be very careful about making judgments regarding the ministers. So the Apostle Paul, first of all, deals, it's a three-pronged kind of approach here. He first of all deals with the criticism of others, and he does that in verse 3. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. So he deals with the criticism of others. A party spirit had developed there in Corinth, and with it, preacher critics had developed. And that's a widespread sin in churches. I do not believe it's spread here, but it needs to be said. It's a widespread sin. It can injure believers. It can bring division. It can injure children when roast preacher is served up at the dinner table on Sunday. It can damage unbelievers when they hear people speak of faithful ministers in these ways. But Paul says it's a very small thing to me if you criticize me. It's a very small thing to me if you judge me. It's a very small thing, whatever your evaluation may be. Now, what Paul is saying here is that he did not allow man's judgments to weigh upon him. He did not allow the judgments of the Corinthians in maybe the Peter party or in the Apollos party. He didn't allow that to damage him. What people thought of him did not weigh with him. Had they called him internally to the gospel ministry? Had they given him the doctrine that he was to preach? Had they met him on the Damascus Road and he saw the risen Christ who called him? Was he their steward or was he the Lord's steward? And every minister, the questions may be somewhat different, but every minister must go through this at some point in his ministry, and he must determine, I am not going to be weighed down with the criticisms of other people. I'm going to faithfully do what God has called me to do. You know, the ESV reads in verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. Any human court. Now, the Greek, if it were translated literally, says by any human day. So it would read, but with me it is a very small thing that I was judged by you or by any human day. Now, what is Paul saying? Well, it's not hard to figure out. If we go back to chapter 1, verse 8, where he's speaking of the revealing of Christ, he says in verse 8, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the coming of Christ, the day of judgment. Or if we look at chapter 3, verse 13, where he's talking about building with on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. Each one's work will become manifest for the day. That's the day when Christ comes. We'll disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. So what he's saying here is, I will stand before Christ's tribunal in the day that he returns, not before a day that is established by men. Not before a human court. I'm not standing before them. I will stand before the Lord. What does man's day mean to me if my gaze is focused and fixed on the day of the return of Jesus Christ? Now, this applies to everyone. Even though it's referring to Paul and referring to ministers, it's applicable to everyone, every Christian here. Because many, many Christians are overly concerned with what man thinks about him. And you are in virtual bondage. Some people are over it. Remember whose you are. Remember to whom you will give an account. Do not be overly burdened by what someone thinks of you. I'm not saying do not have an open heart to true criticism that you may need to hear. The point is, if you are being faithful and you are doing what the Lord has called you to do, live for the day, not for man's judgment. So, criticism of others. But then, as he thinks about the minister's evaluation, he talks about his self-criticism. And he does that in the last part of verse 3. In fact, I do not even judge myself, says Paul. Now, Paul is not saying that he's never self-critical. But Paul is amazingly free from being curved in on himself, focused on himself. He not only is free from being overly concerned about what other people think of him, but he is free from self-focus. The Apostle Paul just keeps on moving. Now, we can all learn from this, too. The minister surely had better learn from it, but we all can learn from it. Some Christians pay a lot of attention to themselves. It comes with the culture in which we live. It comes with our original sin. It comes from the flesh. We can all learn from this because some Christians are so curved in upon themselves that they are very spiritually unhealthy, and they are given to self-torment, perhaps to mysticism, and they often damage their assurance by constant questioning as to whether or not they're true believers in Christ, and their focus is on self rather than on resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is free from this. His gaze is upon the gospel, his focus on the day of Christ's return. He lives out of union with Christ. Fundamentally, he understands faith is assurance. He's not overly self-judgmental. Christ's evaluation is more important to him than even his own conscience, because the conscience can be misinformed. And Paul was not one to say, you know, I'm really proud today. I really did well in ministry. But, and this is the one that I must tell you strikes me, Paul also was not one to say, man, I blew it today. This verse really struck me. Because I am awfully self-critical. I'm amazingly free from what other people think about me. But boy, ask my wife. I preach a sermon, I want the rocks and the hills to fall on me. I'll walk in the door and she'll say, was it true? Yeah, it was true. All right, the Lord will use it, won't he? So I'm confessing to you my great weakness here. I really blew it in ministry today. So it's a kind of pride in reverse when you really think about it. Paul would say, just give it up. Throw off the weight that hinders. What you thought, some minister thought, boy, this was really great today. Maybe it accomplished nothing. And what you thought was so poorly ministered may have been just what was needed in somebody's life. James Henley Thornwell, Southern Presbyterian theologian, was preaching in a country church. He rode his horse there, entered in, preached his sermon, and he thought he failed miserably. He left as soon as he could, got on his horse, and slunk away. Years later, he came back and preached in that church. He probably thought, years later, they won't even remember the first time I was here. And he preached, and someone came up to him and said, Dr. Thornwell, do you remember when you were here years ago? Yes, I remember, he said. I was saved when you preached that sermon. The one he thought he had completely blown was the one the Lord had ordained for the salvation of a sinner. So, again, verse 2 comes into play. The minister, just be faithful. So, where does he focus? He focuses, and this is the third prong, he focuses on the Lord's evaluation. And we all should. Verse 5, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So if Paul is a little concerned with man's judgment, he is very concerned with the Lord's judgment. Judgment belongs to the Lord, and he will judge when he returns. And Paul points out three things about this in verse 5. The first thing he points out in verse 5 is, do not judge. He says that. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. Do not judge. Now, he doesn't mean all judgment. In the next chapter, chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is going to say you need to bring a functional judgment against a man who has sinned in the congregation. So he doesn't mean all judgment. The point is, when Christ comes, he will be the one that separates the precious from the vile. He will be the one who separates true ministry from false ministry. He is the one that will judge the motives that were involved in ministry. He is the one that will separate the gold, the silver, and the precious stones from the hay, the wood, and the stubble. And young man, if there's someone here and you're thinking maybe the Lord's calling you to the ministry, indeed, I pray God will bring that call to young men in our congregation. But I want you to think carefully. If you intend to be a minister, be sure you are called. Because the pride and the carnality whose glory was sought, all will be brought to light when Christ comes again. So he says, do not judge. But then he talks about what the time of judgment is. And there we find it is the return of Christ. Look at verse 5 again. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. And so when the Lord comes, this is the time appointed by God. He will do what we cannot when he returns. His piercing eye goes right to the heart. He will bring to light what only he can see. He will manifest the counsels of the heart. Charles Hodge said, what a work is ascribed to the Lord Jesus. He will bring to light the secret acts and hidden motives of every human being. He will exercise the prerogative of judging the heart and conscience, a prerogative which none but an omnipotent being can rightly claim or possibly exercise. It is therefore in Scripture always spoken of as peculiar to God. Paul appealed from the fallible judgment of short-sighted men to the infallible judgment of his omniscient Lord. Now, the Apostle Paul, as it refers to Christians, is not talking about a judgment to hell. He is not talking about a loss of your justification. That cannot be. But nonetheless, there will be a judgment of motives in that day. But notice that the stress is on the third thing he says in verse 5, where he brings at the end the recognition that there will be commendation on that day for the people of God, for the minister and for the people of God. And so he says at the end of verse 5, all right, Christ comes, he discloses the intents of the heart, then each one will receive his commendation from God. Do you know you're going to be commended? That's not works righteousness. You have not merited anything before God that he would save you. It's all of grace. But also the reward is the reward of grace. And the Scriptures teach that God will reward his people for their faithfulness. Minister and people, God sees what men do not. Again, this is not justification. This is the reward of the already justified. It's the evaluation of saved people's lives. And so the Apostle Paul's theme here is just carry on. Be faithful and wait for God's praise, because the reward is the reward of grace. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is coming to the end of his life. He's been writing this epistle to Timothy to help him to understand what his calling is and how he is to be faithful to that calling when Paul is gone. And these classic and wonderful words come to us in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6 and 7. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Already knows he's going to die. He says in verse 7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." There is one example of the commendation that will be given to the people of God who have walked faithfully and have lived for that day, who love his appearing. Now, back there in 1 Corinthians 4, then each one will receive his commendation from God. The word epinos, Charles Hodge says of that word, "Much praise, applause, a loud and clear acclaim of commendation. Well done, thou good and faithful servant." The theanthropos, that is the God-man, as final judge, is the representative of the Godhead, so that his decisions and awards are the decisions and awards of God. And I really look forward to that day when I see the people that I know and love and with whom I serve commended by God as the Holy Spirit has wrought in you to live faithfully in your Christian lives and in your Christian walk. I am looking forward to that day. Well, someone says, "Pastor, I haven't done much for the Lord. I don't think I'll have much commendation." How do you know? That cup of cold water given in his name, how do you know what the Lord did with that? Because you were simply faithful to be merciful. That word that you spoke to someone about Christ that you thought they didn't hear, how do you know that it wasn't the seed that someone else watered and God gave the increase? How do you know? Some light is shed on this, I think, by an illustration that was used by a preacher of a bygone day that I looked up this week. And it has to do with the thief on the cross. Now, you know the thief on the cross. There he is, hanging on the cross. Two thieves on either side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit works in his heart, and he calls out for salvation. "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And then he turned to his fellow and he rebuked him, and he bore witness to the perfection of Christ. And he said, "We suffer justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." Now, says the old preacher, "At the judgment seat of Christ, I think I see that redeemed man coming before his Lord. And he says to himself as he comes, 'I was saved only a few minutes before my Savior died, and I have had no opportunity to serve him, to witness for him, and I cannot expect any reward. I'm saved. I'm in heaven, thank God, but I didn't serve him much. I have no crown to cast at his feet. I have no reward.' And then I think I hear my Lord say, 'Everyone present who was converted through some sermon you heard about the dying thief, come here.' And I imagine I see them coming until there are thousands and thousands of them. And I see my blessed Lord turn to that man and say, I want to give you this crown of rejoicing for all these souls that you have helped to win to a knowledge of my salvation. So don't you see, every man shall have his praise from God. And that praise will be all for the glory of God. And we will cast our crowns at Jesus' feet and crown him Lord of all. Amen.